Good singing. For our scripture reading this morning, we are in John chapter 4 together. This will also be the text for our sermon this morning. John chapter 4, we're going to read a narrative portion of scripture through verses 1 through 30. And again, this will be the text for us for the scripture for our preaching time as well. John chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1, we read this. This is from John the writer, John the apostle. He says, "Therefore, when the Lord," of course that's Jesus, "knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee," verse 4, "but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Therefore Jesus, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw any longer.' Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' Then the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him." And this is God's word. Once again, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to John chapter 4. We've read our text already this morning. John chapter 4, looking at a very familiar account in Scripture of Jesus meeting the woman at the well. John chapter 4. How can we be an effective ambassador for Christ towards people who are very different from us and do not share our values? How can we be an effective ambassador of Christ? We're talking about the spread of the gospel to people who are very different from us and do not share our values. That's the question that we want to answer this morning. Over this summer, we've been focusing on this theme of being ambassadors for Christ. In the last few weeks, we've been talking about practical admonitions, practical encouragements in how you can bring people to Christ. We've spoke about our ability to summarize the gospel and share it with someone. We've talked about praying for the lost. I hope you've grown in these areas. We've talked about inviting people to Christ. Last week, we observed our Lord as he was given one of those wide open opportunities where Nicodemus came to him by night and basically wants to know, what is it that you're about, Jesus? We've talked about those kinds of opportunities, and they do come to us. This week, we're going to observe our Lord Jesus again. And we're going to see him in a very different situation than he was in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus was dealing with Nicodemus, a teacher of the scriptures, someone who knew the Bible well. He was talking to a man who knew the Old Testament well. He was talking to a man who was a religious leader. Jesus could drop scriptural allusions and quotations upon him, and he would have been able to pick them up and grasp them. And I believe in time he did just that and became a follower of the Lord. But this week in our text here in John chapter 4, we meet Jesus and we see him with someone who's in a completely different boat, a completely different kind of person. He meets not a man, but a woman. They seem to abruptly run into each other. While she knows something about the word of God, she's greatly confused about that word. She's not a moral person at all. Rather, as the text identifies, she's quite immoral. She's skeptical of Jesus. She holds to traditional prejudices, which means she does not naturally trust Jesus. How can a person break through and actually be an effective evangelist and ambassador for Christ? To someone who doesn't share the same values, is coming from a different perspective, a different way of life, a different way of thinking. How did Jesus do it? This last week, my wife and I were having dinner with some people at our house from our church, and one of them made a comment that I related to in many ways. She said, "I feel sometimes that I'm in a country that I don't recognize anymore." Isn't that true in a lot of ways? I feel that way as well. Increasingly, our society is showing its post-Christian values. I don't need to expound on all of those post-Christian values, but just to put the matter bluntly, we can't even determine which bathroom people should use anymore, okay? So as a country that, you know, many of us, we just don't feel it resonates or that we recognize anymore. And even as someone who is part of a younger generation, I'd be classified as one of those millennials that you hear about. I'm on the front end of that. Even for me, just a decade ago, I could not have imagined that that question would even be a national issue. Just one decade ago. Or that we should even have to consider in both our workplaces and our educational institutions whether we have to use a feminine pronoun to describe someone born biologically male. So in many ways, when we talk about a society around us that doesn't share our values and it's not one that we recognize anymore. I mean, this is everywhere. And as it's becoming increasingly post-Christian, after Christianity, those values are going to separate further and further apart. Or how about this? The majority of people in America now do not know the basic stories or messages of the Bible. That's just plain a fact. Most people now in America do not know even some of the most basic stories in the Bible. So when we talk about barriers to reaching people who do not think like us or act like us or even know what we know, this is a real issue. In some ways, this is what Jesus ran up against to this woman of Samaria. And if we would observe how he dealt with her, we might be able to gain some valuable lessons on how we could deal with people in our own society as we represent Christ to them in sharing his gospel message. And what I want to do this morning is just to walk ourselves through this text of Scripture, this account between Jesus and this woman of Samaria. And I just want to point us to five lessons that we can learn from Jesus and how he dealt with a woman, a Samaritan woman who was very different than him, had different values and backgrounds, in order to bring her to the truth of Christ. Now, I must confess to you at the outset that these five lessons are not the main point of this text here in John 4. All right, so we're going to take some secondary application principles from this text. The main point of this text in John 4 is to reveal Jesus Christ and to show us why we should believe and trust in him. It shows Jesus as the Messiah. However, I do believe that the lessons that we see from this text are great applications that naturally arise from this text of Scripture. So five lessons, and our time is done. Lesson number one we can learn from this text: Jesus crossed real barriers to to reach this person. Jesus crossed real barriers to reach this person. Let's pick up the account in verse number 3 if you've got your Bible open. You're going to want it open because we're going to keep coming back and forth to this account here in John. He, verse 3, that's Jesus, left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now, just a little geography lesson here, which I know is everybody's favorite subject. In Israel, during the time of Jesus, the area of Jerusalem was in the southern portion of Israel. In the far north, there was the Sea of Galilee and the region of Galilee. That's where Jesus spent his growing up years. Now, in between that northern area of Galilee and that southern area of Judea, there was a region known as Samaria. And so verse 4 rightly notes that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. The text states it that way because the Jewish people did not like to go through Samaria. Samaria was full of distant Jewish relatives who had intermingled with Gentile people centuries earlier. Their Jewish blood was not pure. As a result, to put it rather crudely but accurate by today's terms, the Jews of Jesus' day thought that they were akin to half-breed Jews. This was a form of racism 101, only it was not based upon skin color. They would have looked a lot alike. It was because of the Samaritans' mixed heritage and also their religious practices that the Jews stayed away from them. Now, to be fair to those Jews, the Samaritans' ancestors had purposely violated God's law when they mixed their Jewish ethnicity with Gentiles. They were told not to do that. But now the Jews, after decades and centuries, have grown to despise them. So when the text tells us in verse 4 that Jesus needed to go through Samaria, this was not their favorite thing to do. They didn't want to do this. And didn't like those people. They weren't like us and we weren't like them. Now verse 5 tells us that he, that's Jesus, and as we shall see his disciples, they came with him. They came to the city in Samaria called Sychar. It's an ancient site as identified in verses 5 and 6. Jacob gave that portion of land to his son Joseph. And there was a well there that had been dug by Jacob, but it was actually more of a spring. You can still go to this site today and see it. Is in existence to this day. It was about the sixth hour, which likely would have made it around noon, so it was hot. And by this point, Jesus had walked for quite a few miles along with his disciples, upwards of 50, maybe even 60 miles from their journey. And so the text tells us that as he's sitting there, this woman from Samaria comes out to draw water. It's rather odd that she would do this in the middle of the day. We'll talk about that in a moment. Women would often draw in the morning or in the evening, but not in the middle of the day. And the reason is obvious. Noon to 3 o'clock, that's hot time, right? Why would you want to go carrying around big water pots to get water for your household in the hottest portion of the day? Get it in the morning or the evening when it is cooler. But here she comes, and Jesus does a thing that really stuns her. It shocks her. He says in verse 6, "Give me a drink." That sounds like harsh language to us. Give me a drink. But it was a request. It was Jesus asking her. The woman identifies it as such in verse number 9. Now here was the shocking thing of Jesus speaking to this woman. And she identifies two of these shocking things in verse 9. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman?" So there are two shocks here. The first one is that she was a Samaritan. And the end of verse 9 explains why this was such a troubling thing to her. For the Jews, this isn't what she says, this is a parenthetical insertion by John. "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." That phrase, "no dealings," is actually kind of a difficult thing to translate. It could mean no dealings, or it could literally mean do not share things with. And that was literally true. The Jewish people would not share a utensil with a Samaritan. It's considered unclean. So you think about this, what Jesus is asking her to do is to take her pot and scoop up some water and have him be able to drink from it. That was shocking to her because Jews just didn't do that. They considered the Samaritans too unclean to ever share with them. In our own history in America, of course, we've seen this kind of thing. It's been based upon skin color, both black and that of Native American, but it's not always skin color. You can read about the Irish in New York City or speak to old Swedes and old Norwegians who were intermingling over the years, and there was over a century ago that was not something that was very fond to do, even in our own culture. It's not shocking that prejudices exist or that barriers would be erected. They've been going on for a long time, and here was this woman who was just shocked that Jesus would cross those lines in order to meet with her and even ask for something as simple as a drink. Now, Jesus is not teaching an ethnicity lesson here, but there is a lesson to be learned, and it extends beyond ethnicity because it was also shocking not only that she was a Samaritan, but also that she was a woman. If you read down to verse 27, the disciples are shocked that Jesus would even talk to her, not because she was Samaritan, but because she was a woman. Those were not the concerns. The concerns of the world were not the concerns of Jesus. Jesus was concerned what John identified with him already back in chapter number 1. But as many as have received him, to them he gave authority to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. And so Jesus was looking at this woman and he was saying in his mind, this is someone who needs to believe on my name. And he was going to cross some barriers to make sure that that was possible. Now, let me point out a lesson that we should not draw from Jesus here. And I have to say this because an American Christianity gets this goofed up sometimes. We should not conclude that Jesus is teaching us that we can do anything and crush all social norms to reach people. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Just throw out everything in society and just do whatever we want to reach people. That's not what Jesus is teaching. You have to say it that way this day, because there are people who take what Jesus did here and misapply it. So Jesus is not teaching us that we should do everything that the unregenerate, unsaved world does in order to reach them. Jesus is not teaching us that we should go into bars and drink with sinners to reach them. I actually had a man tell me that once, based upon this text and others in John 4. Jesus is not telling us that we should set up our preaching times like the world would anticipate they would want it in order that we should reach them. He's not saying that we should dress just like the world or talk just like the world or use the language of the world. Here's the lesson that Jesus was teaching us. He didn't let social norms prevent him from talking to somebody else. That's the lesson. In other words, he didn't say, just because this person is outside of my normal sphere of people doesn't mean that I'm going to ignore them. He went outside his own camp, so to speak. So the people in their communities are in the same boat. The people in our community who need the Lord don't always look like us. The people in our communities who have filthy mouths need the Lord. The people in our communities who are living and engaging in various sexual sins need the Lord. The people who dress like they're going to meet the president and the people who are covered with tattoos and piercings need the Lord. Societal norms don't prevent us from reaching out to all kinds of people. And what Jesus did is to say that he would take opportunities to speak to anybody about himself and about his glory. And we, as ambassadors for him, do the same. It's true at times that I feel that we're living in a land that I do not recognize. I identify with that statement. I see it and I feel it. But that does not mean that there are less people to share Christ with. It means there are more. There are more opportunities now than ever before. And I think we need to be intentional about this. It's Jesus who took the initiative. It's easy for some Christians to become very isolated. I do believe in a separation from the world and a distinction from the world. The Bible clearly teaches it. But it does not mean that we never speak to people around us. Everybody in this room has contacts with all sorts of people who do not share your values. I guarantee it. You've got people in your neighborhood, you've got people at your workplace, you've got people if you're in school, at your schools, you've got people who are people who in your own family who do not share your same values and same concerns. These are people that need to be spoke to, and we need to intentionally go after them, to speak Christ to them. We never withhold Christ from someone simply because they are different from us. And this leads us to lesson number two. First lesson, Jesus crossed some barriers to reach this woman. Second, Jesus Jesus used imagery. He did something to pique her interest. He used imagery to capture her attention. This is a way of piquing her interest. I made this point last week with Nicodemus, but in a different way. But I want to emphasize it again this week with you. You'll notice in verse 9 that the woman asks a question to Jesus. In essence, it's this: what in the world are you doing talking to me? I mean, that's really what she's asking. Why are you talking to me? And it's interesting to me that Jesus, essentially, in verse 10, ignores that question. He just goes right by it. Just ignores it altogether. He responds in verse 10, essentially by saying, "Lady, you've asked the wrong question." He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Sometimes an effective question or statement can open up spiritual conversations. And that's what what Jesus does for this woman here. And she bites. And in verses 11 and 12, she's absolutely puzzled by what Jesus has asked. And just like if you were with us last week, we saw Nicodemus in chapter 3, she's only thinking at this point on the physical level, but Jesus has her interested because of a question or a statement that he makes. And he's not talking to her, he says in verses 13 and 14, about the physical water. He's talking about spiritual water. He's talking about water that would spring up in a person's soul and give them everlasting life. So they're sitting by this well. And when you think of a well, don't think of, you know, brick with a big bucket that you go way down. This was actually more like a spring that was bubbling up. They're sitting by that. And Jesus says, "I can give you something that's a far better than this. The best you can do is to give me a little sip of water. I can give you something that will satisfy your entire life." So he used a word picture to capture her attention. And I would suggest to you that there are actually opportunities like this all around us. Who here got to see on Tuesday night the beautiful and the magnificent rainbow that appeared in this area? Anybody get to see that? A few of you did? If you didn't, just go on Facebook and scroll through your friends in the North Branch area on Tuesday night. You'll see some just absolutely fantastic pictures. My family, we were privileged enough to see it almost really by accident. We looked out and we were watching some of the Olympics, and we looked at the sky. It was just a gorgeous burnt orange color. And so Casey went out on the deck and she said, "You've got to come here and see this." And it was just one of the most beautiful rainbows I've ever seen, with an interesting background behind it. And then, as we looked at it more, some of you probably saw this as well. There was a double bow. There was a second bow that went over the top of it. Just fantastic. I said to the kids, "You got to look at this, because you may never see one like this in your life again." It was just unique in its coloring. It's possible that they won't. Beautiful to see. Now, imagine that we could see something like that and we were with an unbeliever, someone who didn't know the Lord. That is like a tailor-made opportunity from God to talk about him. Actually, with our kids, we did that. I asked them the question, "What does the rainbow tell us?" "God will never judge the world by flood again," was their response. They knew the answer. So you're sitting with someone who sees the rainbow. Or the next day at work, "Did you see the rainbow last night?" "Yeah, I did. What did you think of it?" "It was beautiful. It's fantastic." "What did you think?" "You know what I thought? I thought it was like God was speaking to me." "What? God speaking to you?" "Yes, God speaking to me." Did you know in the Bible that God made a promise that every time you would see a rainbow, it would affirm his promise, his covenant, that he would never destroy the world by a flood? Did you know that? And you're right in the middle of a spiritual conversation. Some people may turn it off right away. Some people may want to press for more. There's something we see. Easy opportunity. Or walk by a muddy puddle with a friend and say, "Do you know that the prophet Jeremiah tells us that we as people have forsaken God, who's like a spring of living water, and we've lived our lives drinking in that?" "And I read that in Jeremiah 2. Did you know that that's in the Bible?" You're right in the middle of a spiritual conversation. Or look at a beautiful sunset with a family member or a friend or a coworker and ask this question: "Do you think that God ever gets tired of seeing a sunset?" Because, you know, he sees it at all times because the sun is always setting everywhere, someplace in the world. You think God ever gets tired of that? And you're in the midst of a spiritual conversation. Folks, the world is a shadow that points people to the shadow maker, which is God. And there are many opportunities to do exactly what Jesus did. Take something that's right around us and use it as a way to launch into a conversation about God. The opportunities are there. Now, you've got to be intentional about it. You've got to think about it. Sometimes that even means you got to plan ahead. You see something that reminds you of the glory of God and say, ah, the next time I'm with someone and we see this, I'm going to say, and use that opportunity. It's an entryway. I think there's a lesson here to be learned. Jesus used imagery to capture her attention. Third lesson, Jesus crossed barriers to reach this woman. Lesson two, Jesus used imagery to capture her attention. Lesson number three, Jesus revealed the need of her soul. He wasn't just content to talk about God. He went much further than that. In verse 15, we see that the Samaritan woman is still not getting what Jesus is after, and that's not surprising. She wants this water that Jesus is speaking of, but she's not even seeing the spiritual dimensions to this. She doesn't want to do the work of coming out and getting the water each day. That's what she's really interested in. And a lot of unsaved and unregenerate people are like that. They have many problems that they want dealt with and even want God to be a part of dealing with those problems. For some people, it's finances. They wish their financial problems could be solved. For some people, it's health. They have serious health issues, and they want God to act. For others, it's relationships. Maybe they're struggling in their marriage, or they've tasted the sting of divorce. There's rifts in their larger family. Still others in the unbelieving world face a life of drugs or alcohol or pornography and so on, and they have these troubles, and they want God to be involved in taking care of them. And all of those problems are serious. They are serious, and they're serious in different ways. But solving any one of those individual problems will not solve the needs of their soul. So in other words, Jesus could have, with his divine power magnified by the Spirit, he could have solve the problem so that she would never have to get water again. But it wouldn't have changed what she really needed. He needed to go much further than that. He needed to get to the root issue of her soul. Instead, she needed to see her real need. She was lost in her sin. And so Jesus says to her, you know, after she's saying again, essentially, give me this water, Jesus says to her in verse 16, go call your husband and then come here. And what's happening here is a divine miracle in that the Spirit enabled Jesus to see what was really going on in her life. So the woman answers and says, I have no husband. Jesus cuts to the core of her in verses 16 and 17. You have said well that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why would he say those things? And the answer is twofold. One is he reveals that he is greater than just the average Joe, so to speak. And she's going to pick up on that. She's going to say, I perceive that you are a prophet. That's one of those duh statements in the Bible. Well, duh. Who else could have done something like that? I perceive. So we see that about Jesus. But also, Jesus does this because he reveals what she really is. She is a sinner. And her sin was so great that probably it explains why it is she was even coming out in the middle of the day to draw water to begin with. I mean, the reality is that the custom was you drew water in the morning or the evening or both, but never in the middle. Why would she come out in the middle of the day? More than likely, it was because she was ostracized from the rest of society. The other women wouldn't want to be around her. And who could blame them? This is a woman who has been married to five different guys, and now she's living with a sixth. If you were a wife, would you want to hang around that kind of person? Well, no. She was probably alone. Jesus said, you spoke the truth. You don't have a husband. Friends, there are many ways to do what Jesus did here, to expose people to see their need of Christ's salvation. And that's never the fun part of sharing Christ. It's the part I always get the most nervous about. Because you really got to get right at their very core of their being and say, you're really bad. I'm really bad. You're really bad. You know, there's some ways to do this too, just some practical ways to expose people's hearts. Here's one that I've used both publicly and individually. Some of you have heard me share this as an illustration, and I've also done this one-on-one with people as well. I want you to imagine that there is a machine that I have in my office that I could bring out here right now, and we could put it on your head, pull down the screen, and the rest of the people in this room could watch and see everything you have done for the last month, every thought that you have had, and everything that you have said. Who wants to volunteer? Who's ready for that? I've had somebody once tell me, well, I'm a pretty good person. I said that to them. And I said, let's sit down with all your friends and family and play that videotape. What would they say about you? His response was, I'm not a very good person. Really quickly, right? In just a few moments, cut to the core of someone. Because all of us are sinners, and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us would ever want that to be seen. But God sees it, and he knows it. He knows what we really are, sinners. Or here's another way. You could expose somebody's heart very quickly, if they'll let you. Just take a few of the Ten Commandments. You say to someone, you know, the Bible says that we should not lie. Have you ever lied before? Any honest person will say, yes, we've all lied. What does that make you? What's the answer? A liar. The Bible says that you should honor your father and mother. Have you ever dishonored or disobeyed your father or your mother? Answer, yes. What does that make you? A dishonorable person. The Bible says that you should not steal. Have you ever stolen anything, even something small? Even something like an employer's time. You ever done that? Answer, yes. So in three questions, I found out that you are a lying, dishonorable thief. How good are you now? You just exposed somebody's heart. What Jesus did in bringing up these issues of this woman and her past marriages and where she was living with the guy now was simply to show her she has a great need. A need for her soul. And there are practical ways we can do that with people. Those are two ways that I commonly use with individuals. I find them very effective. You have to get to that point when people will actually trust you enough for you to be able to share those things. And of course, as a sinner, I say I'm in the same position as they are. But that's how we expose people and their souls. And this leads us to lesson number four. First lesson, Jesus crossed barriers to reach this woman. Lesson number two, Jesus used imagery to capture attention. Lesson number three, Jesus revealed the need of her soul. Lesson number four, Jesus taught her where she needed to be. He taught her where she needed to be. You see, where she was in her sin. Where she needed to be was in worshiping God. You'll notice in verse 19 that the woman kind of dodges Jesus' talk about her and her sin. And I don't blame her. That's a tough thing to hear. And so she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And so she's going to talk about, in her mind, real spiritual issues to move this conversation away from the real concern. So she says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. This question has to do with ancient Jewish and biblical history when the kingdoms of Judah and Israel were divided after the reign of Solomon. The northern tribes of Israel set up a rival place to worship instead of Jerusalem. And in doing so, they greatly sinned. They also set up an idol to represent Jehovah God and worship that idol. And so the Samaritans, who were descendants of that northern tribe, continued that tradition of false worship even to this day of the Samaritan woman. And this woman wants to get Jesus sidetracked on this issue. But Jesus was quick. He turned the discussion right back to the real issue and to the one this woman should have had. He points out that the real issue is not where a person worships. Jesus says the hour is coming and now is. Jesus had come to put away that old covenant of worship. Instead, in verse 23 and 24, we get to this. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking of such kind of people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. This woman wanted to talk about worship, but Jesus was pointing to her and in essence, he was saying, you haven't even understood what worship even is. You talk about this mountain, you talk about that mountain. But I want to tell you that worship needs to happen in your spirit, which is a reference to one's heart and one's affections. And worship happens in truth. And lady, let me tell you, you don't have either. You have neither the heart for worship, nor do you have the truth of worship. Let's not talk about this mountain or that mountain. Let's talk about religious systems. Let's talk about the truth, and let's talk about your heart. The reality is Jesus had already exposed that heart. It wasn't good. It needed a lot of help. There are a lot of people in the world who are like this. People who don't share our values. They do not honestly see what they are and where they need to be. And there's no other way to help those people but then to teach them. I watched yesterday a little clip of a man asking a Christian apologist this question. Can't I just live a good life, a life like Jesus lived, and not be strapped down with the dogma of religion? That's actually a question that's being asked by a lot of people today. Can I just live a good life and not be strapped down by the dogma of religion? And many people have desires like that. What the apologist pointed out was exactly what Jesus pointed out. He said to him, you don't have the heart to live a good life. And he pointed to many examples of people who said that. And furthermore, he said, you don't have the truth. You have neither. He was a false worshiper. There are people all over the planet, and even all of our neighborhoods, who are just like this. They have no real heart for God, and they have no truth of God, and they need to know that they must have both. Jesus was teaching this woman where she needed to be. And this leads us to lesson 5, and we'll finish up here. Lesson 5, Jesus showed her where she could get the heart and the truth she needed. Jesus showed her where she could get the heart and the truth she needed. At this point, we see a dramatic shift in the way this woman was addressing Jesus. And you see it in verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. I don't believe that she is actually trying to sidetrack Jesus anymore here. She's making an astute observation. What she's saying, in essence, is, you look like the guy that has been promised in God's word. You look like him. That's what she's, in essence, getting at. Because she's observed a man who told her all things, what she was really like. He told her about God and about the truth and about her own heart. And so Jesus responds with some beautiful words, I am he. I'm the one. I'm the guy. The disciples come along. They're perplexed. They're confused about the whole situation. But the woman already knows what she's going to do. Verse 28 tells us she left her water pot. And I don't think this is an accidental detail in the account. It tells us how serious she was. She left that water pot there. The water didn't matter anymore. Remember at the beginning of the conversation, it was all about physically getting the water. That was gone. That didn't matter. And she went back into the city. She told the people of the city, you have got to come meet the man that I have just met. And Jesus Christ had become her Lord Jesus Christ, and her life was changed. She had a new heart, and she had the truth. All around us, there are people who are just like the Samaritan woman. Different values, different customs, different beliefs, different practices. And we've got to be the people who are going to cross those barriers. We have to show them something to demonstrate their need of Christ. We must reveal to them the real need of their soul. We must reach them with the truth of heaven. And just like we've been emphasizing over these last few weeks, we must point them to Jesus as the one who can give them a new heart and the truth. I got a question for you, and then our time is going to be done. A few weeks ago, we talked about the subject of prayer, praying for the lost. And I encouraged you to make a list of people that you could specifically pray for that they would be saved. And I specifically, if you were here for that message, I said, make a list of people who you know that need to be saved, and make them people that you come in regular contact with. I won't ask for a raise of hands if you've done that. Some of you already have done that for years. Praise God. But I just encourage you, as a practical thing, make a list, 4, 5, 6 names, people you come regular contact with, and people that you know who need the Lord. If you haven't done that, I encourage you to do it. And let me just ask, this week, what barrier in thinking about those names, what barrier do you need to cross in order to reach them? Just practically. Or ask it this way. How could I, even this week, even just with one of those names, this is a challenge. How could I, even with just one of those names, how could I use something that we both share, something in the world, something at our workplace, as a springboard to starting a spiritual conversation? What could I do? Just think one or two of those names. What could I do even this week? I'm going to pray that the Lord would give me opportunity, and I'm going to seek to do this. And then, if the opportunity comes, you might get to put in practice lessons 3, 4, and 5. You never know. Might get shut down, might not. But let us not just take the lessons of Jesus and his evangelistic endeavors and say, great Jesus, you did a wonderful job, but it's not for me. Think about how you could, in practice, in your own life, in your own family, in your workplace, in your school, in your neighborhood, in your larger community, somebody you come in contact with, how could I do this? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is whether or not you will be an effective ambassador for Christ, not just by what you do, but even as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, by what you say with the message, with the word of reconciliation. Can I encourage you to do that? To think through that, to pray through that. Last week when I was done, somebody mentioned to me that it is a dangerous prayer to pray if you ask, please God, give me an opportunity to share Christ, and you mean it. It's a dangerous prayer to pray. Because you know what? I have found in my own life the Lord often, very quickly, answers those prayers. Make them specific and see what God might do even this week. Father in heaven, use these words to encourage our souls. And also use these words to do saving work in any heart or life that may not know Jesus as their Savior. There might be someone in this room who is like that Samaritan woman at the well, outside the fold of Christ, and in need of you, and in need of Christ's redeeming love. I pray that as the gospel was preached this morning, that they might see their sin, but find mercy in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And for the rest of us who are Christians, I pray that we would think very specifically about how we can reach forth the word of the gospel to someone this week. I pray that that would be a passion in our hearts and lives, and I pray for the ones who are committed to doing that, that you would give them boldness. Some of them will need it, myself included. That we'll give them wisdom and discernment, but they'll take the initiative. Dear Father, I pray that for these folks. Pray that for myself. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.